Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. At this point in the book of Romans, Paul comes to kind of a ending of the first section, I think what I would call the first section of the book. And what in the first section, what he has done is basically lay down the facts concerning the gospel. And we went back in the beginning, the theme of the book was that Paul is writing about this, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So he has laid the theme down, and he has, for these first five chapters up to this verse, he has pretty well laid down the facts concerning the gospel. And we went through those facts, that all men are guilty before God, and that everyone is in need of righteousness. And then he gives us the understanding of that righteousness must come by faith alone, and it is a gift from God, it is the grace of God. So he has laid down pretty much the foundational facts about the gospel in these first five chapters, down to verse 11 in chapter 5. And if you'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, therefore. And so he begins to begin in verse 12 of chapter 5, he begins to lay out some understanding about the facts that he has given us. So he's given us the facts that all men are guilty and in need of salvation, and that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ through the provision that he gave us through his death on the cross. So what we have basically is the outlining or the foundational truths about the doctrine of grace. Does anyone understand when we talk about the doctrines of grace what we're talking about? When you hear the word, the term doctrines of grace, what does that mean to you?
Tulip.
Tulip. Oh man, we got a word here. Dwayne called the word tulip. I didn't bring that up. Dwayne did.
But you did spell it from
to shame.
So, as we're reading this passage, what becomes clear here in verse 10... it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Who is the we?
Believers.
Saints.
Believers. The believers. The we are the believers. And if you go back through chapter 5, it becomes very clear. It says in verse 24 of chapter 4, verse 23, it says, not for his sake only, he's talking about Abraham, was it written but that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who are raised Jesus, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. So again, he's talking about to those who believe. And what is the gospel? Who is the gospel for? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we're talking about believers. Okay? So we're talking about believers that are being reconciled. So when we're talking about being reconciled, where were we before we were believers? We were enemies of God. We were in a condition that was apart from God. We were guilty before God, and so salvation is the process of reconciliation. Salvation is bringing us into a place where we are reconciled back to God, to a position that we can enjoy God and be in His presence. So all of us were guilty. Believers are reconciled. Okay? So when we're talking about that it is by grace that we are reconciled, then you begin to understand, or you're introduced into this arena of how did we become believers, or what are the doctrines of grace. Now we had a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago when we had this kind of back and forth questions about doctrines of grace, or about election, or some aspects of doctrines of grace. And since then, I've had a lot of you ask me a lot of questions concerning the understanding of the doctrines of grace. And I want to just take a little time to simplify, hopefully, a very complex subject so that we can at least understand why we have such an animosity and such a division among Christians throughout the ages over this subject. And a lot of it has to do with misunderstanding terminologies, and a lot of it has to do with not understanding what the Bible says about the doctrine of grace. Now, first of all, I do want to share with you that it is grace by which we are saved. You have to understand that. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage. You're all familiar with. You probably can all recite it by heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, he has just established the fact that in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? Then he goes down there and we get down to verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before them that we should walk in them." So he established the fact that we are saved by grace. Okay? And it is the gift of God. We are saved by grace. Now, the reason there is an issue, or the reason there is a problem, is because of the teaching of what grace was by the Roman Catholic Church. So what did the Roman Catholic Church teach about grace? Because if you're saved by grace, then everybody agrees that the Bible says you're saved by grace. So what did the Roman Catholic Church teach about grace?
By works. By works.
By works. By works. But that's not grace. So they did have a teaching about grace. The Roman Catholic Church did say you're saved by grace. But what did they understand about that grace? And that's important to understand, and that's where you get the misunderstanding here.
They largely taught it was administered by the church through the sacraments.
Okay, what they basically taught was that Christ gave you the ability, graciously gave you the ability to do something to obtain salvation. So their understanding of grace was that God gave you an enabling, and then it was up to you to do something that God would then justify you with. So the grace that God gave was the opportunity. So God gave you an opportunity to be saved if you did certain things that the church ascribed that you did. Okay? So what happened was, when the reformers came on the scene, you had Martin Luther, and then you had John Calvin, you had all these other guys that came on the scene. What did they do? What caused all the uproar between the Catholic Church and the reformers?
Is that there was no mediator between God and that any, the church was not the administrator of the grace, but God alone, so that you could go directly to Him and kind of, to me, cut out the middleman.
Well, basically, they were saying that your definition of grace is wrong.
Okay.
That grace is God granting you something that you do not deserve to have, that God graciously gives you. It's a gift of God, and He grants you salvation. He grants you righteousness apart from your works. Where the Catholic Church said God grants you the ability to do works that He would then use to give you access to heaven, the reformers came along and said, no, that's wrong. You're saved by grace alone, that God grants you the salvation. So there was a difference there. And so we immediately have a conflict. Because on the one hand, the Catholic Church was saying it is by your works that God makes you righteous, or God gives you righteousness. It is your righteous works that He has given you the ability to do, but that it is your righteous works that He grants you access to heaven. So this is where you had the beginning of the conflict between those that were on the side of works and those on the side of grace. But it goes beyond that. because you have those that believe in the free will of man versus the sovereign act of God. And you've got different extremes on both sides. So basically you have these positions that are established based on the wrong teaching or right teaching that is misunderstood, and you have all these different conflicts. So anyway, what you have now is when we have this
acronym
TULIP. Anybody know what this is? Have you ever heard of this before? Anybody? Besides Wayne? You ever heard? All right. Basically, what happened was when John Calvin came on the scene and started teaching his doctrine of grace that was contrary or different than the Catholic Church's teaching and different from some of the free will thinking people, he was labeled as a false teacher teaching Calvinism. I know y'all have heard of Calvinism, right? I mean, that's, everybody's heard of Calvinism? Is it a good term or a bad term?
Depends on which side you're on.
In East Tennessee, it's a bad term.
It's a bad term. And I would agree it's a bad term because it implies that we're followers of Calvin. And we're not followers of Calvin. No one should be a follower of a man. But what it wasn't that Calvin ascribed these teachings to himself. It's his opponents or his adversaries were labeling him with these teachings. And they were using as a derogatory, these are doctrines of Calvin. And they listed 5 points that they disagreed with Calvin on. And so the 5 points of Calvinism wasn't something that Calvin established. It was what his opponents were labeling him with. And so partly they mislabeled what he taught, and partly they were right on what he was teaching, but they disagreed with that. So it wasn't that Calvin came up with the 5 points of Calvin. It said his opponents came up with disagreements with Calvin over these 5 issues. And this is where we get the term TULIP. Okay? So, and the 5 points that they disagreed with Calvin on were they use this acronym or whatever you call this thing as a way to remember those 5 points that Calvin, they said, taught and they disagreed with. So let's just look at these 5 areas that would help us to have understanding about salvation and help us to have understanding about the controversy over this subject of the doctrines of grace. Okay? Well, look at it. So the first one would be
total
depravity.
That'd be like the way Chris limits that. He said, you know, he says you're.
Okay.
I had the impression that you were. Total depravity meant you were as bad as you get. But then again, we are totally depraved, but we do not do as worse as.
So Dwayne's trying to give us a definition of total depravity.
I'm clarifying what.
So total depravity was the first thing that they said that John Calvin was teaching, that everybody was as bad as they could possibly be, that they were every person on earth was created in a terrible state and they were just really bad people. So what does total depravity mean?
Means all the elements of your person are depraved. Your mind, your emotions,
So how does that work in relation to salvation? The term total depravity.
You're not capable of salvation,
right?
Independent of yourself.
Total depravity means you have no capacity or no desire to follow God, to be right with God. You have no capacity in yourself to become right with God. And you have no desire in your nature to want to come to become right with God. It does not mean that you're as bad as you could be. It has nothing to do with your actions. It just means that in relation to salvation, in relation to righteousness, you have no capacity in yourself to become righteous. And you have no desire, according to your fallen nature, to want to be righteous. That's what it means to be totally depraved. Now, to the ones that were opposing Calvin on his teaching, they were saying, basically, that every man has a free will to come to God on his own terms. And what John Calvin was teaching would mean that man cannot come to God on his own terms. And so they were using that as a negative toward Calvin, that he was teaching that man cannot, in his own free will, come to God.
Paul, an important part here is that men are naturally religious. So if you don't define God, men come to God all the time. But they hate the God of Scripture. And so the Catholics worship God, but they had the wrong God. It was not idol.
Okay, so in man's total depravity, that doesn't cause him not to want to be religious. It causes him not to have any capacity to come to the one true God. So even the Pharisees, who were religious and even had the right religion, could not come to God and become righteous, because Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you have no access to God, because their righteousness is as filthy rags. Their righteousness is of none effect when it comes to God. So when we're talking about the fact that we're totally depraved, that's what Paul was dealing with in the first two chapters. In chapter 3, when he says there are none righteous, there's none that seek God, and there's none that have any fear of God before their eyes. That's the depraved state of man, is that we are spiritually dead, which means we are spiritually cut off from access to God's righteousness and God's relationship. Now, total depraved does not mean that you cannot hear from God. Okay? Some people think that because it says you're dead and your trespass is, that you cannot hear God, you cannot have any access to God. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, they became guilty and they were depraved in their nature from that point on, until God redeemed them. But God came to them and spoke to them in the garden while they were in their depraved state, or while they were in their sinful state of being cut off from God. They were dead spiritually at the moment that they sinned in the garden. They became dead spiritually. They were cut off from God. But yet God spoke to them. God speaks to Satan, and Satan is not redeemed. Satan has no nature to God, but God can speak to Satan, and Satan can communicate to God. So this does not mean that you cannot hear from God. It doesn't mean that you can't understand the things of God to some degree. You can understand when the Bible says that you're going to hell. You may not agree with that, and you may not understand it to the point where you could repent, but you do have some, you're not completely... Being depraved does not mean that you have no capacity to even hear a thing, or even look at the Bible and understand what it's saying. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there's not. It does mean that you do not have any capacity within you. Like some would say that are teaching free will totally, they would say that God has given every man a spark to where he can respond in his own free will to God's nature. That is wrong. That depraved means that you do not have any capacity in yourself to come to God. God has to do that in you. In other words, regeneration is God coming in and causing you to be able to respond to God. Look in John chapter 1. And a lot of these areas overlap, so you could use some of these verses in different aspects of this acronym. But in John chapter 1, he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in the world as God and becoming flesh. But he says in verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now he's talking about, again, those who are believers. And those who are believers receive Christ, okay? But then he goes on down and says, "Who were born," in the past tense, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So being born of God precedes those receiving Christ. So you're receiving Christ is because you have been born of God and not by your own will. You were born of God's will, and being born of God allows you the capacity now to respond to God and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So faith in itself is a gift of God. And we'll see that as we go along. So anyway, being depraved means you have no capacity or any desire to be right with the God that is the Creator God, the saving God, the God of the universe, the one true God. You have no capacity in yourself to desire or to come to God and be made righteous unless God does something in you. Now that's the first tenet of of doctrines of grace is that man is depraved and has no capacity to come to God apart from God's graciously giving him that capacity.
You say these were points that they were arguing with Calvin against. So did they use total depravity in that manner you just described, saying you can't unless God allows you? Or did they also use it to mean Calvin saying you're as bad as you can be?
They were saying that Calvin was teaching that you could not come to God in your natural state. And they were saying that every man can come to God in his natural state.
Okay.
And most are familiar with this verse, I know, but I just thought it sums up exactly what you were saying. In John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him."
Right.
"And I will raise him up at the last day." Clearly speaking, because I've heard some say to me, say, well, he's given everybody that. He's drawing all men. But he goes on to say, "And I will raise him up at the last day." He's not raising up all. That's a
so you're getting down in this area.
I said
there's no overlap.
But right, what you said, no one can come. Your last things are no one can come.
Right, no one can
and
come.
This is clear, a passage
it is.
In Scripture that says, right.
No one can come unless they are drawn by God. Okay? All right, the second part that they disagreed with him on was what?
Unmerited.
Unconditional.
Unconditional.
Unconditional election. Unconditional election. They said that Calvin was teaching that man was elected by God, predestined by God, apart from anything that man was or is or did in himself. So they said that Calvin was teaching an unconditional election of God. Now, when you look at the controversy about doctrines of grace or election or any of this aspect of the sovereignty of God, here's what you have, basically. On the one side, you've got God-centered. And we're talking about salvation. You got God-centered salvation or a man-centered salvation. Okay? Man-centered would be total free will. Man has total free will. Over here, you would say God is totally sovereign. And God chooses who to be saved completely on his own sovereignty, and man has nothing to do with it. So when you go to the extremes on both sides of these issues, you got over here, you got people that would say that God is a spectator, that God has provided the means, and then God has left it up to man, and that God is totally has nothing to do with who comes to be saved. It is totally man's free will that chooses to come to be saved or not saved, and that God is just standing by waiting to see if anybody perhaps might get saved. Over here you've got the extreme that says that God predestines men to go to hell or to heaven, and some he predestines to go to heaven, some he predestines to go to hell, and that man does not have any aspect to do with it, whether man believes or not believes, whether man repents or not repents, that God has elected people to hell and elected people to heaven, and therefore it doesn't really matter if we witness, or it doesn't really matter if we preach the gospel, because God is already predestined and everybody they're either going to heaven or hell anyway. So you got two extremes on both sides. Okay? And both of those are in error. Both of those are wrong. Okay? But there is a truth here somewhere that deals with unconditional election. First of all, is it true that God elects and chooses people?
Yes. Yes.
The scriptures make it very clear that God chooses. And there's just a couple of verses we'll read that give us clear indication that God does choose and elect people to salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So before the foundation of the world, God chose us, and we're chosen only in Christ. We're not chosen by any other means, but in Christ. There's another verse. Let's go back to Rome. to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to certain ones. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So there he mentions twice about being chosen. Now, being chosen is chosen by the foreknowledge of God. So when we're talking about being chosen or elected, we're talking about it in terms of God's foreknowing, foreknowledge. In Romans chapter 8, he's talking about those whom God foreknew. And we have to understand what he meant by that. So to understand what he meant by that, look at Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he gives us some insight about the foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So here we have an understanding that the foreknowledge of God involves God predetermining or preordaining certain things to happen. He knows they're going to happen because he preordained them to happen. Now, some would say that are on this end of the spectrum, they would say that God's foreknowledge means that God can see the future. That he has nothing to do with the future, but he can see the future. And therefore, he knows who will accept him, and he chooses those whom he knows will accept him because he sees the future. But that's not what foreknowledge is in Scripture. Foreknowledge in Scripture is God knows the future, not because He sees the future, because He's sovereign and He ordains the future. Just like He foreknew Jesus Christ on the cross because He foreordained that Jesus Christ would be on the cross. So God knows the future because He preordains the future. And it's the same way in preordaining salvation. He knows who's going to be saved because he preordained and chose those that would be saved. Okay? But election does not mean that man is not involved in coming to Christ. Just like when you read in Acts chapter 2, the fact that God preordained that Jesus Christ would die on the cross did not mean that he would do so by committing suicide. Did he commit suicide?
No.
Then how did he die on the cross? At the hands of wicked men. So these wicked men were acting in their own volitional will to do what they chose to do, but it was according to the preordained plan of God. God chose to allow wicked men to carry out their willful volition to put Jesus Christ on the cross, which was preordained of God. The same way, when people come to Christ and are saved, they do not get zapped by God and just, they're saved. They come to God by choosing to repent and follow Christ.
God ordains the means in addition to the...
That's where predestination comes in. God predestines the opportunity, the timing, and the place where they do come to know Christ, but they do choose to come to Christ on their own will. But what changes to make their will able to come to Christ? God makes them willing. Good example of this is Paul, or who was Saul, on the road to Damascus. Saul was fervent in his religion, but he was depraved in his understanding. He had a depraved mind. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon him and when Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he became willing to follow Christ because the Spirit of God regenerated his heart and made him willing to repent. But he chose and he followed Christ of his own will, but he had to be made willing by the Spirit of God.
First thing happened, he was knocked off his horse.
So,
Paul, can I ask a question here?
Yes.
The argument that I hear all the time on this particular thing is God does choose you, but you have the right to say no to him. That's the argument that I hear all the time.
We'll get into that when we get into this, the one down here.
Okay.
You have to wait on that. But the aspect, all right, the Bible's clear about God choosing. God elects those to be saved. There's no question biblically about that.
No, I have no question about that.
Okay.
I was just going to add something that was always confusing to me, and I imagine you're going to touch on it, but I just wanted to make sure that you did. It, I think, would be helpful to some people understanding this. Did he predestine them to hell? Because you mentioned it, and you said there was error in those on the fringe, which I was certainly in error when I was trying to understand the doctrines of election.
Okay.
And understanding that God predestined, because he predestined one.
Now, wait a minute. Predestination does not deal with God predetermining who's going to be saved. Predestination has to do with God predetermining the how and the when certain ones are going to be saved. Predestination never has to do with God predetermining who's going to be saved. Election does that. Predestination always deals with the timing and the place of how things are going to unfold. Okay? So predestination, people get these all confused. They say, well, I don't believe in predestination. Well, then you don't believe in the Bible. Because God predetermined when Christ was going to die on the cross. God predetermines when you're going to come to Christ. God predetermines that you're going to be an adopted son of His. So at the time and the place that He's predetermined, you will get saved. But that's not God predetermining you to heaven. That's by election. God does not predetermine people go to hell. God has said that if you're a sinner, you go to hell. Okay? And so in Adam, we all are sinners. So everyone who is born in Adam is going to hell. That's been predetermined because if you're a sinner, you're going to hell. It wasn't that God predetermined individually that you go to hell. He predetermined that anybody that's in Adam who is a sinner is going to hell. And then out of those that are going to hell, He predetermined or He purposed to choose and to let and to save some that were going to hell, some sinners. So those terms we use a lot, and we throw them out there, and we get them kind of confused. Now, there's another aspect of this, and we're going to have to bust through here real quick. The unconditional part. Look in Romans chapter 9. And we'll get to this, and we'll cover these in more detail when we get to Romans 9, but look in Romans chapter 9. In verse 11, talking about Esau and Jacob. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's unconditional. It wasn't because Jacob was such a good baby and Esau was such a bad baby. It was unconditional. Grace is unconditional. God's choice is unconditional. It wasn't because Israel was a better nation than all the other nations. It was because God chose them. So God's choice is unconditional. That's what Scripture says. That doesn't mean we understand it. It doesn't mean we understand that it's fair or not fair. It has nothing to do with that. It's God. Whatever God does is because He's sovereign. He can do what He chooses. And that's what He's saying in chapter 9. When we get to that chapter, we'll deal with that. But basically what He's saying is, you're the clay. He's the potter. He can make you whatever He wants to make you, and you don't have anything to say about it. And that's where He's going to leave that. But basically what they were saying is that election of God was unconditional, and the opponents of Calvin were saying that's wrong, because God elects and chooses based on your goodness or on your works. And that's what the Catholic Church would teach. That God chooses you based on your doing certain things that the Church demands that you do. So,
could they say that's pre-salvation also? That the works before you're ever... Your works before you're...
Yes.
Yes.
So, okay.
Yes. Okay. Now, I want to get through these real quick so we have at least an overview of the understanding of this, and you'll all leave here without any more questions. All right, what is the L? Oh, that's a good one.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people that say they're four-point Calvinists, but this is the one that I don't agree with. Now, what would limited atonement mean?
Christ only died for the elect.
Christ only died for the elect. Okay? That's what limited atonement is. The death of Christ was only for the elect. So what do you think about that?
In the working out of it, from God's point of view.
But see, this is the problem, that this is the thing that goes on, is people get really upset over these issues. And they say, well, if God didn't die for everybody, then that's not fair. But on the other hand, if God did die for you, then how can you go to hell? When you think about it, Christ paid the penalty for your sin. And if he paid the penalty for your sin, that means you have no penalty for your sin. You have no guilt. If God has took away the guilt by dying on the cross, then your guilt has been paid. So how can God send you to hell if you have no guilt?
The question is asked, did Christ die for anyone, or did he just die potentially for everyone?
Sure. No. All right. But you could say that Christ's death was for sinners. Right? Mm-hmm. So his death was sufficient for every sinner. His death was not insufficient. In other words, it wasn't like his death was only sufficient for a certain number of people, and then that's all the power his blood had, was just over a certain number. His death was sufficient for all sinners. Okay? But his death was not the sacrifice for all sinners, because all sinners are not going to be saved. So look back in Romans chapter 5 right there. In verse 6 it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now basically what he's saying is that Christ didn't die for those people that were already righteous. We weren't righteous when Christ died for us. Christ died. Christ's death had to be, the penalty had to be paid before anyone could be righteous. Now, in the Old Testament, we understand that Abraham was righteous because of the provision that God was going to make, and therefore his provision was based on the coming death of Christ. And if Christ hadn't died, Abraham would still not go to heaven, right? There had to be the payment for sin. Christ had to die, or Abraham would not be righteous. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed in the provision that God was going to make, but if Christ had never come and had never died, no one would ever go to heaven. So Christ is dying for the ungodly. Christ is dying for the sinners. But you're going down there and it says, "But God demonstrates in verse 8 his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now who's the us he's talking about?
Believers.
The believers. So Christ died for the believers. So when they were opposing Calvin, they were saying that Calvin was teaching that Christ's blood was limited in its scope. It was limited only to certain people. It was not limited. It was particular. Christ died for those whom he was going to save. And the blood was applied to those that were being saved. The payment for sin, the sacrifice that was being made for those that were being saved. For those that are not being saved, they're still guilty in their sins. That means the death of Christ has no effect on those who are not being saved. So if someone dies without Christ, are they still guilty before God? Yes. So, instead of getting all bent out of shape over whether his blood was limited to just the elect or whether his blood was just specific for the elect, the result is the same. Every believer has their guilt paid for by the blood of Christ. Every believer, Christ's blood is not sufficient. And he is not applied. Because if you go to your grave as an unbeliever, your penalty for the guilt that you have is not paid for. You're going to stand before God and pay your own penalty. So the result is the same whether you believe in a limited atonement or a total atonement. If you believe in a total atonement that Christ died for everybody, then somewhere along the line, it gets broken down because that atonement does not apply to you if you're an unbeliever when you go to your grave. Okay? So that's basically the argument was, did Christ die for everybody? Now, there's those verses, there's one verse that people use to make that argument. It's in 1 John chapter 2. And it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Okay? So you would, some people take that verse and say, well, he died for the whole world, not just for us. I'm not going to argue the context and the time of that. In many places in the scripture, when Paul and the apostles are talking about, he's talking about their arena of the Jewish believers versus all the believers in the whole world. And you could use the argument that he's saying that not only just for the Jews that he died for, but he died for people in the whole world. Individuals in the whole world. But regardless, when Christ died on the cross, he died for the penalty of sin that Adam put us in. And all those who are in Christ have that penalty paid for by his death. And those who are not in Christ do not have their penalty paid for. So either way you want to take this, the end result is the same. Anyone who's in Christ, the payment was made. Anyone who's not in Christ, they're still in Adam and they're still guilty for their sins. Okay, so it shouldn't be something that we have total upset warfare over, because the result is the same thing. Everyone who comes to Christ has their guilt paid for by the blood of Christ, and everyone who does not come to Christ is still guilty in their sins. Okay. Quickly here, what's the I?
Irresistible,
I don't know how to spell that. Irresistible grace. That's where we get into what you, in John chapter 6, the verse you quoted there. In John chapter 6, in verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one to whom comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So he just makes a blank statement. If the Father has given someone to Christ, and who are the ones he gave to Christ? Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. They're a love gift from the Father to the Son. So Jesus is saying, all those whom the Father has given me, so before the foundation of the world, those whom God foreknew, those whom God chose, he has given to Christ as a love gift. And Christ says, of all those whom the Father has given me, they will all come to me. All right? So they're all coming. If they've been given by the Father to the Son, they've been chosen by God, they're all coming. And he says, I will lose none of them. Right? And I will certainly not cast out. He goes on down and it says, verse 39, and this is the will of him who has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none or nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So everyone that the Father has given me will be resurrected on the last day. I will lose none. Now we get out here to the last one, which is the preservation of the saints. And you can put that verse in there with that one too, that he will lose none because they've been given by the Father. Then in verse John 6, verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, which means that everyone the Father draws will be resurrected. There's no break there. So there's a compelling drawing of the Holy Spirit of all those who have been elected of God. It is what their opponents of Calvin said, where he was teaching that it's irresistible. In other words, man has no way to resist. Okay, we'll get into that in just a second. And then in verse 65 it says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, if you look over there in Romans 8, 30, starting verse 29, these two famous verses that we'll look in more detail when we get to them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. There is no break here. Everyone he foreknew, he glorifies. So everyone he foreknew, he calls. And everyone he calls, he justifies.
What was that verse again?
Romans 8, 29 and 30. So there's no break there. If God foreknew you, he's going to call you. Now this is not a general call. This is an effectual call. That's why it's irresistible. It is an effectual call. If you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is drawing you, you will respond. Because once your nature has been changed, you will now desire to come to God. And that's what regeneration is being born again. And when the Spirit of God births you and changes your nature, now you have a nature that's from God. And what does a nature from God do? It desires to come to God. It desires to repent. It desires to change directions. Before, you had the nature of Adam, the sinful nature, the natural man, and your desire was to get away from God. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden as soon as they sinned? They hid from God. They got away from God. Now that God comes and changes your nature, you have a desire to come to God. So everyone who is born of God will desire to come to God, and the Spirit will compel them and draw them and call them into a saving state. And once they respond by faith to that call of the Spirit of God, then God justifies them and they will be glorified. Every one of them. So it is irresistible, but it's not like you're doing it against your will. No one comes to Christ, I don't want to go, but I got to go. No. God makes you willing. But you do desire to come to Christ. No one ever got saved not wanting to get saved. You got saved because you desired to repent and to follow Christ, because you were convicted of your sin by the Spirit of God, and He's drawing you, and you respond in your faith. So when you preach the gospel, you're not going out there and saying, okay, everybody that's elect, this is for you. No, you preach the gospel. And those that feel the compelling weight of the sin of the guilt of their sin and the compelling weight of the Spirit calling them respond to the gospel. And then after they get in the Word and they study and study, they find out, whoa, that wasn't me. That was the Spirit of God bringing me. But you still came. God didn't just zap you into the kingdom. You came because you desired to come, because God made you willing. That's the irresistible call of God on your life. It's just like when we talked about Saul on the road to Damascus. He wasn't wanting to be a Christian. He was wanting to kill Christians. But when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, it changed his will. And now he wanted to be a part of what he was wanting to kill before, because God made him willing. And the last one, real quickly. The P in the tulip is the preservation or the perseverance. Some. It was actually the preserving, preservation. Of the saints. Now, why was that a conflict with those that were against Calvin? Why was that a conflict?
No works. You could lose your...
Right, because if salvation was by works, if you didn't do works, you could lose your salvation. And what Calvin was teaching is, if salvation is by the grace of God and a sovereign work of God, there was nothing that you did to begin the work of salvation in you. So it was nothing you could do to lose it. And we quoted those verses where it says, Jesus said, I would lose none. So preservation means that of everyone that God has chosen to enter into a loving relationship before the foundation of the world, by His gracious choice, you cannot lose that. Turn to Romans chapter 8.
So the Catholic Church taught that as derogatory because they saw money coming out of their coffers.
Exactly.
They were doing their works.
Exactly. Works of penance and works of all kinds of things that they were going to hurt the Catholic Church, and they were against this. And it wasn't just the Catholic Church. It was against all those that want man to be involved in salvation in some way, which is the way it's been ever since man began. Is man creates his own religion so that man can do something to gain God's favor, and let me read this one real quick. In Romans chapter 8. Verse 33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, sword? In all things we're overcome and conquer through him. I'm convinced that nothing can take us away from the love of God. So anyway, that's one of the verses that Jesus. Now, the one area that people get confused about is faith. And they say, well, I come to Christ because I chose to believe God. If you're accepting Christ was something that you did in your own ability, your own faith. Man has inerrant faith, right? Natural man has faith. You're sitting in a chair. You believe that chair is going to hold you up or you wouldn't sit in it, right? So you have a natural faith in things that you have knowledge about. You can believe the tenets of the gospel, humanly speaking, and agree to those tenets. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is when the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and you're compelled to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and become a follower of His. That's saving faith. You can have a man-centered faith that is not saving faith. And where you get into the danger element with the free will is that when you have evangelists and you have revivalists and different ones that try to manipulate man's own faith to get man to respond in his own faith to a message, and it's manipulated, and then they use the words or they use the concept that if you say this prayer, God has to save you. If man is doing that, it doesn't matter what prayer you say. If the Spirit of God has not regenerated your heart, you will not have true faith and you will not respond to God's message, the gospel, in saving faith. Saving faith is when God takes your heart and grants you the ability to repent and to believe and to follow Him. It's not a ticket to heaven. It is a giving your life to Christ. Okay? Now, we went through this just to kind of give you some understanding about the background between the doctrines of grace or election. I don't ever use the word Calvinist because I don't believe in following any man other than the apostles that laid down the foundation, and they were just laying down the foundation for Christ. We're followers of Christ. We're not followers of a man. We don't teach Calvin's truths. We teach biblical truths. Calvin, I think, was right in many areas that he taught. But in many areas he was not right, because in many areas the reformers just kept the Roman Catholic theology in a lot of other areas and they didn't deal with it. But on the area of salvation, I think they were right. Oh, we're late. I don't have time for questions, so...